You know, we are pretty simple people, I think. At least I know that I am. I don't spend a great deal of time sitting around and thinking about major cultural trends that are running out there. I certainly don't spend a lot of time analyzing them in detail. And yet, in the simplicity of our life, we sort of sit by and these trends happen nonetheless. I would speculate that a lot of you have not spent a great deal of time considering things like postmodernism. Some of you may not even know what postmodernism is. It is the new defining characteristic of our society that comes after modernism. And it is slowly infiltrating churches and Christianity. In fact, there is a rise in emerging spirituality today that is marked in greater ways by postmodernism. And at the core of postmodernism, if you could say anything lies at its core, it is the foundational belief against absolutes. If nothing else could be said about postmodernism, you could say that. In fact, there is the thought that absolutes are somehow in opposition to authenticity. That in order to some way be genuine, you have to reject the absolute. You have to reject what is clear and dogmatic. Now, that is a threat to the church, as you might imagine. But it happens in very subtle ways. There are people today who are proposing that at the very core of Christianity, authentic, genuine Christianity, is something other than absolute truths, or what theologians would call propositional truth. Propositional truth is a truth that is proposed, a truth that is declared or stated in concise and clear and definite terms. There is a rising tide in emergent spirituality against propositional truth. Now, I want to tell you, when I say that, I'm not talking about a church over here or a church over there. I'm talking about the impact and influence of the culture that we live in on spirituality, on the emerging spiritual attitudes that are reflected in every church. There's a rising tide that's out there that says that at the core of Christianity, of authentic and genuine Christianity, is not the statement of truths and facts, but the testimony of an experience that you have. That is what lies at the core. Telling your story, talking about your journey, talking about your personal experience with Christ. And a lot of that, as you might know, fits in with our terminology. We all go around asking people, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know Him personally? And by that, what we mean is, have you moved beyond just the facts of Christ to the place where He has come to dwell in your heart by His Holy Spirit? But for other people, that means something else. What that means for them is, do you have a personal take on Jesus Christ? What is your personal opinion of who He is and what He's done in your life? Well, that, as I said, is a dangerous trend in the church, because Christianity at its very core is founded on propositional truth. At the very core of Christianity is not an experience. At the very core of Christianity is a statement to which we are all called to profess belief and endorse. We find that in Luke chapter 9 today, this foundational statement. It is the foundational statement of the church of Jesus Christ. It's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. Matthew gives us the greatest detail about this statement. We find here a time when Jesus is traveling outside of the realm of Jewish culture. In fact, in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9, Luke begins this account by telling us that it happened while Jesus was praying alone. It's obvious as you go on and read the context, though, that this statement about praying alone doesn't mean that he was praying apart from his disciples, but apart from all of the crowds that have been following him, because his disciples are right there to interact with him in a question and answer session. So we find here a sort of prayer retreat that Jesus and his disciples have taken. Matthew fills in the details and he tells us that he has gone up to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north, a full day's journey north of Galilee, where Jesus carried out most of his ministry, right at the foot of the tallest mountain in Israel, Mount Hermon. On the very fringes of Palestinian borders, as I said, in a largely Gentile area. And it is probably by direct intention that it's in this mostly Gentile area, apart from the Jews, that Jesus calls forth the greatest confession of faith that we have recorded for us in Scripture, because it is on this confession of faith that Jesus tells us the church is founded. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 16, you don't need to turn there. I want to read it for you because you're probably familiar with it. Jesus there in Caesarea Philippi is asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 16:18, "I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's the first time Jesus uses the word church anywhere in the Gospels. This is the first great statement about the church made in this largely Gentile area, made to the disciples, and built on the foundation of this confession of faith, this propositional statement about Christ. Here we have Jesus, the end of 2 years of ministry, having been rejected by the crowds, by and large, having been rejected by the Jewish establishment, people having flocked to him but finding only disappointment because he was not fulfilling their expectations for a messianic revolution. And so he takes his disciples away from these fickle crowds, takes them to a Gentile area, and begins to announce to them that he is going to build his church. And it's going to be built on the foundation of those who profess him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus strikes up a conversation in Luke chapter 9 with his disciples about the popular opinions that are floating out there about him. And the disciples, of course, would be pretty familiar with this, because back in verse 2, you may remember, he had sent them out into all the villages and towns of Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. And so they had been out among the people. They had been out among the crowds. They were aware of what the testimonies would have been. And in the course of this conversation, I want to show you today three groups of people who give testimony about Christ, all of which are inadequate. But it's through their responses, I think, that we'll come to a better understanding of just how important a clear testimony of Christ is to genuine faith. First one I want to show you this morning is the crowds. The crowds. The crowds' testimony that reflected blindness. I want you to notice the crowd's testimony that reflected blindness. Jesus there, praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questions them in verse 18, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. As I told you in past weeks, this is a transition time for Jesus and his disciples. He was bringing to a close his public ministry, not to say he would never speak in public again, but for the last year of his ministry, he would spend the bulk of his time privately with his disciples. This time of crucial transition is, in effect, sealed with a final examination to his disciples, but it's an examination consisting of only one question, the ultimate question that faces every man: who do people say that I am? Jesus was not asking the question, by the way, because he needed information. He knew already what people were saying. He was aware, but he was asking this question in order to bring the issue before the minds of the disciples in the current situation. Now, there was a lot of opinions. We've already seen them back in verses 7 and 8. These popular opinions that were floating out there had already been spoken to Herod in his search for Jesus. Most people recognized in these opinions that there was something unique in Jesus, but all of them fell short of acknowledging him for who he was genuinely. For example, the text tells us some said that he was John the Baptist, resurrected, as we already found out back in verse 8 and 9. That is to say, they recognize this supernatural element in Jesus' life, thought that he may be someone who had been resurrected. That explained to them the belief somehow that he was a prophet. They recognized that he had a prophetic element in his ministry, immediately drew a connection between him and John the Baptist. They preached the very same message, preached in very same tones. But John never preached to draw attention to himself. He always clearly declared that he came preaching in order to prepare the way for someone else. You may remember back in chapter 3, in verse 15, John says, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And that was part of John's message. John was coming saying, "I am not the Christ. I am not the expected one. I am pointing to someone else who's coming after me." And so the people were willing to concede that Jesus himself may be the resurrected John the Baptist. They may concede that he is fulfilling that same role of pointing to someone else. But they were not willing to recognize that he was the one about whom John spoke. Others came along, maybe with more biblically astute minds, and they said that he was Elijah, which would also have involved a resurrection theory. For these people, their expectation or their explanation was generally based on Old Testament scripture, particularly Malachi 4, which says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so there was an expectation in biblical prophecy, if you will, of that day, that before the coming of the great day of the Lord, before the coming of the Messianic age, there would come a resurrection of the Messiah, of Elijah, the great prophet. And Jesus came with that message of strong repentance, calling the people back from sin, a ministry that, as I said, echoed John the Baptist. It was a message that was impossible to ignore. The people were stirred up by it, and they could not deny that there was something unique that was happening through Christ, not only through his preaching, but also through his miracles. Something maybe even divine. And so they tried to fit him into their preconceived notions of biblical prophecy. And they began to speculate that he might be the fulfillment of this prophecy of Elijah. Now you need to understand, this would have been an incredibly positive assessment of Christ. They were not speaking negatively of him. This would have been an assessment that would have brought great enthusiasm towards Christ. It would have meant that he was the signal of the dawning of the Messianic age. But in the end, for all the positive things that were reflected in this, this was still a rejection of Jesus as a Messiah. Because Jesus wasn't doing the things that people expected from the Messiah. Now, he was just preaching. He was just calling people to repentance. The crowd's expecting something else out of God. They expected him to send a Messiah who would overlook their sin, or at least not focus on their sin, and instead would focus on the injustices of the world that surrounded them. They expected a Messiah that would remove oppressive regimes that ruled over Israel. They expected a Messiah who would eradicate poverty, who would usher in the golden age for Israel and worldwide domination for the Jewish nation. Jesus, of course, did none of these things. So he was rejected as a Messiah. There was a third group that said that Jesus was one of the prophets of old that had risen again. This is really, again, reflecting the supernatural element of Jesus' life, but it went beyond biblical statements of prophecy into some sort of mysticism. There's never any prophecy that one of the prophets of old would rise again. Matthew actually says that they were calling him Jeremiah. Probably, again, reflecting the fact that Jeremiah was a prophet who called people to repentance with tears. They were drawing a connection there. But these were the people who were probably less biblically literate, or maybe less concerned about biblical data, biblical statements. But they still recognized something unique in Jesus, and so they came up with spiritualist or mystical speculations about his mighty works. In the end, though, their assessment still amounted to a refusal to recognize him for who he said he was. Now, all of this is really remarkable. We're in chapter 9 of Luke. We've been following Jesus' ministry for 5 chapters, for 2 years. And it's really remarkable that he's come to this point. And in light of all of the things that he has said about himself, in light of all of the unique events that surrounded his birth, in light of the clear testimony of John the Baptist, who, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Despite all of the things that Jesus had done in terms of healings, in terms of casting out demons, in terms of feeding the 5,000, in terms of raising the dead, despite the fact that when he cast out those demons, they would come out and declare that he was the Holy One of God, none of those things led the people to the right conclusion. This rejection could obviously not have stemmed from the fact that Jesus didn't give enough evidence of who he was. People were very excited about the healings, about the feedings, about the cures and the casting out of the demons. But they still looked for another, because Jesus was not fulfilling their thought of what the Messiah ought to be doing. And so they wanted to honor him. They couldn't ignore him. But they would not honor him for who he said he was. And in the end, no amount of miracles, no amount of healings, no amount of blessings could penetrate their hearts with the truth. In fact, at this point, it's becoming obvious that the point of Jesus' miracles were not simply to reveal who he was, but maybe as much, if not more, they were to reveal who Israel was, right? The point of his miracles was not just simply to say who he was. It was to show them a reflection of the hardness of their own hearts. The fact that he showed all of these manifest miracles before their eyes, declaring with the miracles that he was the Messiah, and yet they still would not believe him. And that attitude still continues today. I mean, people may want to honor Jesus, but they do not want to recognize him as the Lord of the universe. People make plays about him. They quote his teaching. They celebrate his birth. In a few weeks, they'll be celebrating his resurrection. But they stop short of believing that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. In Jesus' day, the crowds excused their rejection by saying that Jesus had not fulfilled their expectations. They expected more from him. They expected him to bring certain blessings into their nation and into their life. Now, these expectations were not completely unfounded. There were scriptures in the Old Testament that certainly reflected a kingdom with political and military dominance across the world that would be ushered in by the Messiah. But in the end, their minds were blinded to a real understanding of the Messiah, and it was blinded because of their sin. Look at John chapter 5 with me. I want to show you Jesus' statement about this blindness in Israel. He says in John 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." By the way, a number of people in my life have used this very scripture to imply that it's wrong to search the Scriptures. That is not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying in this passage is that if your mind is blinded still by your own sin, you can search the Scriptures all day long and you will never see the truth. But he doesn't repudiate searching the Scriptures because he turns right around and says, "It is these Scriptures that testify about me." In other words, the truth is found in the Scriptures. He says in verse 40, "But you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Go down to verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses," implying that it's the writings of Moses, "in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You know what he's saying there? Your problem, you know why you don't believe me? Because you don't believe the Old Testament Scriptures. You can read them. You can understand some things about them. But in the end, it's ultimately your unbelief that blinds you from understanding my words. And that's why you reject me. That's why Israel rejected him. 1 Corinthians 2, "A natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." The natural man, the man who's not been regenerated in his heart, the man who doesn't have faith in his heart, cannot accept the things of God. His heart is blinded to them, and you can give him all the evidence in the world, and in the end, he will explain it away as something else because he's blinded. That's why Jesus asked him a question. Not because he needed information, but because he wanted them to draw these connections in their mind. "I've been doing ministry for 2 years. I've been giving miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And tell me, after 2 years, who do the people say that I am?" "Well, Jesus, they say you're everybody except the Messiah." The disciples were aware of the same scriptures that the people knew. They even shared, listen, the same expectations for the Messiah. But their reaction is different. Jesus in verse 20 turns to the disciples and we see their testimony. We've seen the crowd's testimony that reflected blindness, I want to show you now the disciples' testimony that called for silence. He says in verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" The "you" being plural there, he's asking for all the disciples and being emphatic in the Greek. Peter answered for all the group and he said, "The Christ of God." The word Christ was the word that none of the people were willing to use to ascribe to Jesus. It was a word that was literally means anointed, coming from the Hebrew word Messiah, from which we get Messiah. It's actually not used that often in the Old Testament, but it had become a popular word in Jesus' day, primarily from the influence of two passages. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 is a great messianic psalm. And it says in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Pictures a day in messianic history when the nations will gather against the Messiah. And then you could look also at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, which is another messianic prophecy of 70 weeks that would be fulfilled through the Messiah. But in the course of that, it says in verse 25 of Daniel 9, "So you're to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." So you see, in biblical prophecy, this word Messiah did come out, and it was picked up by the Jews, and it was used as the primary designation for the expected one, the one who would come and bring relief to Israel. And Matthew tells us, by the way, that in Peter's answer, he didn't simply say, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ of God," but he adds to that, "You are the Son of God." In other words, it's an acknowledgement of the deity of Christ. And in a day when we're being told that propositional truth is not at the heart of Christianity, that it's more about our spiritual experience and our own personal experience or our own personal journey, Jesus puts a high premium on this declaration. It is what sets the disciples apart from the crowds. It is their clear statement, their clear understanding of who Christ is in a propositional statement about Him that makes all the difference in eternity. It is what marks a true believer from a false one. For all the positive things that the crowds could say, they would not say this. And it was their refusal that would seal their fate in hell. Now, by the way, this is not the first time the disciples understood this. From the very beginning, they were persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. All the way back in John chapter 1, verse 41, when Andrew first met Jesus, he proclaimed Him to be the Messiah. And then Nathanael, in that same chapter, called Him the Son of God, the King of Israel, which is a reference to the Messiah. And they knew that John the Baptist had borne witness in that same chapter that He was the Son of God. They had seen Him numerous times display power that confirmed this very thing. This wasn't a new confession for them. So what's the point in Jesus asking them now who they thought He was? Why is He asking them? I believe it's because although they were fully convinced that He was the Son of God, there would have been perplexity in their mind why everyone else didn't believe. That sort of took place, you remember, at the end of John chapter 6. We saw it. This is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. When all of Jesus' disciples, it says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter, no doubt, said that with great perplexity. He's seeing these many disciples turn away, and as they're walking off, he's wondering why they don't see the same thing he sees. And yet he says, despite all of their rejection, he cannot leave because he knows there's nowhere else to go where he can find the words of eternal life. No doubt, though, in light of those failed expectations, those fickle disciples, there would have been doubts in the minds of the disciples. His failure to use his powers to overthrow the oppressive rule of Rome and to establish his earthly kingdom would have brought bewilderment and doubt even into the mind of the disciples. It shouldn't surprise us that that would be the reality. You may remember even back in chapter 7, verse 18, John the Baptist himself from prison had sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he really is the one, because Jesus wasn't even fulfilling John the Baptist's expectations. The masses, the crowds, had reasoned from his works that there was something supernatural, but they had also reasoned from their failed expectations that he was not the Messiah. And as I said, the disciples would have shared these same expectations, and yet they could not deny the fact that the words of Christ had changed their heart. So how is it? And what made the difference? What made the difference between all of those crowds that walked away and these disciples? What is it? Look with me over at Matthew 16. As I said, this is the parallel passage in Matthew that gives us the account of Christ, of Jesus' question and Peter's confession. Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." You know what? You know what penetrated your heart, Peter? It wasn't what you saw with your eyes. It wasn't flesh and blood. It was my Father in heaven who penetrated the darkness and the blindness of your heart so that you could see the truth of who I was. Well, when we hear that, we hear Peter's confession. We hear him say, give the right answer. We hear Jesus bless him because he got the right answer. Great. I mean, this is great. At least they've got it. Now at least he's got 12 people that can go out and can preach this message. They've gotten the message right, and so they can just go out and proclaim it, right? Well, Luke chapter 9, in verse 21, as soon as Peter says this, Jesus turns around and warns them, instructing them not to tell anyone. That's interesting, isn't it? That's not a twist that we would have written into the story. Jesus uses a word, warning. It's actually usually translated rebuke 23 out of 29 times in the New Testament, translated rebuke. He is not gently suggesting to them that they should hold their tongue. He is sternly commanding and warning them not to say a word about this truth that they just declared. Why in the world would Jesus do this? Why in the world at this time would he command them, the very ones who got the message right, why would he command them to silence? Well, Luke hints at it in verse 22. Having warned and instructed them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." there's a participle there, saying, that gives the reason in verse 22 for the warning in verse 21. They had to keep silent because although they understood Jesus' identity as the Messiah, they still did not understand the nature of His coming and His kingdom. They understood Him to be king, but even then they didn't understand what the Scriptures taught about His kingdom and His glory. They didn't understand that the pathway to the kingdom would lead through a cross. And by the way, this is the first prediction in the entire book of Luke that Jesus gives to His disciples about His death and resurrection. We get more insight again from Matthew because he tells us that as Jesus began to explain this, Peter pulled Jesus aside from the rest and began to sternly rebuke Him. And he says, "May it never be." In other words, this isn't the way it's going to happen, Jesus. Let me tell you, I'm going to open up the Scriptures and instruct you about the way that you're supposed to ascend through the throne. These disciples were ready to accept Jesus as Messiah, but they still had a difficult time accepting the plan of the cross. And when Jesus began to explain it, they saw this not as a fulfillment of everything they had hoped for, but as a hindrance. In fact, over in Luke chapter 9, verse 45, this was after the Mount of Transfiguration, the great testimony from heaven about who Christ was. Jesus actually says in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He's saying, listen carefully. Let this sink down in you. Verse 45, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about the statement." Mark chapter 9, verse 10 says that when He shared this with them, they actually began to discuss among themselves, what does rise from the dead mean? What does rise from the dead mean? As though somehow Jesus had wrapped up some sort of mystical, figurative meaning into His words about His coming kingdom. They just weren't willing to accept plainly what the Scripture said, or what Jesus said, excuse me. But Jesus makes the point clear in Matthew. The reason that Peter rebuked Him, He says, was because you are not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men. It wasn't a lack of clarity in the Word of God, once again. It was the mixture of human opinions that muddied up the clear teaching of the Scriptures in the minds even of these disciples. The Scriptures had made it plain that the cross and the suffering of Christ was a part of God's plan. That was already revealed. In fact, if you were to go to Matthew 24, there are two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, after His resurrection, comes alongside of them, and it says that He opens up Moses and the prophets and explains to them how He had to suffer these things. The amazing thing here is that Jesus wanted the disciples to keep their mouths shut until they had a proper and full understanding, not only of His identity, but also of His plan. The disciples had not yet learned all of that, and before they could be ambassadors sent out for the kingdom, they would have to learn those things. You know, people deride all the time education and training. They mock you when you tell them that you've gone to seminary. "Oh, I don't need that. I just read the Bible. That's all I do." And yet their theology is so confused, so mixed up. The Bible will never, anywhere, ever exalt ignorance as a virtue. In fact, Jesus silences ignorance here. He didn't want these guys anywhere near a pulpit. Nowhere teaching the Bible, nowhere proclaiming this truth. until they had mastered the understanding of biblical Christianity. Possibly you are here this morning, you got good Bible knowledge, but like Peter, you have allowed your thoughts to be muddled with man's thoughts, man's ways, man's traditions, your expectations of what God ought to be doing and ought to be like, rather than a true biblical picture of faith in the Christian life. You and I need to recognize this morning that a little truth mixed with error is a bad thing, right? It's a bad thing. You can have some true statements, and you mix those true statements in there with error, and as far as Jesus is concerned, you should keep your mouth shut. Because His standard is truth, and He hates all error. And sometimes, even in an effort to share the truth, when you've mixed it up with error, you're doing more harm than good. Jesus certainly didn't want these guys out there sharing anything until they had a sound enough theology that they would not be unintentionally leading people astray, even with sincere efforts at sharing the truth. Well, the faulty understanding of the disciples sort of leads us to our final group. We've seen the crowds that were blinded. We've seen the disciples that were silenced. In verse 22, Jesus mentions a third group, the leader's testimony. The leader's testimony that led to violence. Jesus speaks, as we've already read, about the elders, the chief priest, and the scribes. They would be the ones that rejected Him. We've already seen this back in Luke 2:34. We are told that Jesus' coming would be the rise and the fall of many. We've already known that there was a rejection coming for Christ. But this is the first time He speaks about it. And He tells His disciples that it would come largely and most painfully from the professionals, the elders, the lay people on the Sanhedrin, those who were not necessarily of the priestly family. And then from the chief priests, those who were the ones who operated in the temple, offering the sacrifices. And then from the scribes, the professional teachers of the law. And what would their testimony be to Christ's signs and His declarations of who He was? Well, it would be rejection. Over in chapter 11, verse 14, as He was casting out a demon, and it was mute, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them, and we're told by Matthew that this some of them was actually the Pharisees and the scribes. Some of them, the Pharisees and the scribes, said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." That's their testimony of Him. This guy's a demon. This guy has a demon. That's why He does these amazing things. We're going to explain away His supernatural power. We're going to explain away His effect on the crowds. But we're going to explain it with our own blindness. And we're going to explain it away as something that's evil. Down in verse 53 of that same chapter, when He left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Him closely on many subjects, plotting against Him to catch Him in something He might say. They were responding to His teaching, not with receptive hearts, but trying to catch Him in some sort of error. Rather than just face the clear testimony of His teaching, they were trying to twist what He was really saying and trick Him into saying something wrong, because they could not reject what He was plainly saying. Over in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, on one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted Him, and they spoke, saying to Him, "Tell us by what authority You're doing these things, and who is the one who gave You this authority?" And so they questioned Jesus' very authority. Their testimony in light of His obvious miracles. They could not deny that He was doing the miracles, but they began to try to undermine His influence by questioning whether or not He even had the authority to do the miraculous works that pointed to Him. How lost can you be? Down in verse 17, Jesus looked at them, the Pharisees that had questioned him. What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and the one on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Then the scribes and the chief priest tried to lay hands on him that very hour, for they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Jesus spoke a parable and he quoted scripture to say, this is exactly what Psalm 118 said would happen. The builders, the architects of Israel, the chiefs, the religious establishment of Israel, they will reject the very stone that they say they've been looking for. In fact, over in Luke 9 again, notice a very important word in verse 22. Jesus says to the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. That word must is the word day. It's always used by Luke in reference to the fulfillment of God's divine plan, oftentimes in reference to the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Jesus here is not lamenting some unfortunate turn in events after 2 years of effort in ministry. He is simply laying out God's plan. He knew this was going to happen. It was clearly spoken in the Old Testament. He knew Israel would reject him. And in fact, the disciples should have known. Because for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel had hardened their hearts against God. And his coming in the flesh would make no difference. God coming in the flesh and working miracles would make no difference. Their hearts were still impenetrable by anything else than the gracious work of God. We already saw it, but I already mentioned it, but over in Luke 24, at the very end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is talking to his disciples. In verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't caught off guard. He was telling the disciples after 2 years so that they would have plenty of evidence to see with clarity what he's talking about. This was foretold. The rejection of Israel was foretold. None of it caught Jesus by surprise. We read the scripture last week, but at the end of John chapter 2, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. This is the beginning of his ministry, by the way. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the darkness of the human heart. And for all the positive things that they would say about Jesus, and for all the positive responses they would give him, he knew still, behind the veneer of their interest, behind the veneer of their religion, was still a heart that was hard against the truth of God, that was darkened because of its sin. And he was not fooled by false belief then. And guess what? He's not fooled by it today. He's not fooled by your shallow interest in the gospel. He's not fooled, as you may fool others around you, by your surfaced declaration for Christ when you do not live for Him. He knows what is in your heart and mine. So my question to you today is, how would you pass the test? This one word, this one question, examination. How would you pass the test? Just to say positive things about Christ is not enough. A declaration that He is none other than the fulfillment of everything promised in the Scriptures. And not only that, He is God in human flesh. That is the only acceptable answer. And no matter what your testimony is, no matter what your personal experience is, no matter what kind of peace the church may have brought you, or reading the Scriptures may have brought you, or no matter what kind of peace you may have gotten in your religious experience, if you cannot declare that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, the Lord of the universe and the Lord of your life, every other answer is inadequate. So how would you pass the test? The reality is, you will answer that question more by your life than by your lips. Right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. With your heads bowed, I want to give you an invitation. In our church, we do not do an altar call. I do not stand down front. We don't play a hymn and ask you to come, but we give an invitation. And I encourage you this morning, if you are here in false religion, to impress a spouse or others, saying positive things about Christ, but not bowing your knee before Him as the Lord of the universe. Today, through His Word, He is calling you to repentance. He is calling you to lay down your life and follow Him. I exhort you to do that. If you feel like you want to ask some questions or know more about the gospel, feel free to find me after the service. I would welcome the opportunity to talk to you more about how Christ can be Lord of your life. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for Your grace to make it clear to us the truth that is there. And I pray that truth would not be discarded, but we would cling tightly to it. We would clarify it in our own minds with study, with prayer and meditation, so that in all things that we share, there would be no error, but that You would be clearly exalted by the truth of who You are declared in Your Word, in the gospel that You have sent to us, might be faithfully proclaimed. We pray these things today in Christ's name. Amen.